You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we come to you right now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears. Help us, Father, to receive your word. I pray, Father, that if we have come burdened today, you would help us, Lord, to learn how to worship through that. If we have come weighed down, Father, that you would let us see that you don't want us to worship in spite of our burdens. You want us to worship through our burdens. And so, Father, we just ask right now for clarity, for transformation, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the last few years, all of the music that I now listen to, I was introduced to by a handful of my friends. So all the stuff I listen to, like Jason Isbell, the Avett Brothers, the Decemberists, I got introduced to by just a couple of friends. And these friends kind of know all the new music coming out. And one of the albums they've all been talking about the last couple of weeks is this. They call him alternative country. I would have called him a soulful rocker. I don't know, but his name is Ryan Adams, not Brian Adams for you 1980s fans, but Ryan Adams. And he actually did a song-by-song cover of Taylor Swift's 1989. So Taylor Swift's new album, real poppy. He took it and did these real soulful kind of rocky ballads on them, and you can tell he spent a lot of time with these texts and reimagining these songs, and they're just deep and soulful and in a minor key and sound very different, of course, than her originals. And it was interesting, I ran across last night an article from James K. Smith, who's a philosophy professor up at Calvin College, and he was talking about how listening to these, the reimagining of this Taylor Swift album, taught him a little bit about the way that we worship. And I'm going to read this in full just because it's amazing and I didn't know what to leave out. So just listen to this. He said, "Not until you hear Adam's mournful rendition in the gravelly timbre of his voice do you really see the truth of the songs on 1989. It's like up until now, the melodic tenor and the sonic grammar of Taylor Swift's album was lying about what it said. The sound isn't true. And it took the heartbroken musical genius of Ryan Adams to unveil this. Adams' cover tells us the truth about this music, and thus tells us the truth about a sad, broken world by redeploying Swift's lyrical honesty in an environment that fits it better." He's basically saying, her songs, if you listen to the lyrics, they're sad, but they're so poppy you don't think they're sad. And then once you hear them in a soulful minor key, you realize how sad some of the music is. He goes on. Well, what does this have to do with worship? We live, you might say, in a major chord culture. We live in a society that wants even its heartbreaking lyrics delivered in pop melodies that keep us upbeat. We live for the hook, that turn that makes it all okay, that lets us shake it off and distract ourselves to death. And this cultural penchant for certain sonic grammar seeps into the church and the church's worship so that we want songs and hymns and spiritual songs that do the same. But as a result, we often create a dissonance between the Bible's honesty carried in our hymns and psalms and our pop retunings. Often we bed them in a liturgical environment that endeavors to be above all upbeat and positive, a weekly pickup encouraging you to just shake it off. I wish you would have quit saying that. But then Ryan Adams comes along and takes you back to lament. Reminds you of all the minor chord elements of the biblical narrative and invites you into a sonic environment that actually tells the truth about the broken world you live in and that your neighbors live in and that refugees from Syria live in. Worship should be a proclamation that tells the truth, not just lyrically, but sonically. And that means music that resonates with our broken hearts. Even though the gospel exhorts us to lift up our hearts, sometimes that only happens because God in Christ comes down to meet us in our brokenheartedness. I bring this up today because we're going to talk about lament. We live in a beautiful world, but hasn't our beautiful world been broken by sin, and hasn't sadness invaded this beautiful world? And too often we don't know how to handle this anymore. We don't know how to handle this. We don't know how to handle minor key. Either we try to pretend like life isn't as sad as it really is, or we freak out because everything isn't the way we want it to be. So this morning, I just want us to ask, as we get ready to turn to the Psalms and ask, where do we turn when we are overwhelmed by the difficulties and sadness of this life? Where do we go when life is overwhelmingly difficult and sad? So I want us to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57, we are going to look at today a psalm of lament. It was written by David during a particularly difficult time in his life. And we've been working now for the last couple of months through the life of David. And we're actually going to look at about five chapters in 1 Samuel through the lens of a psalm. Because one of the things about the Psalms, they weren't written apart from real life. The psalm that we're going to read the introduction at the top that tells us where David was when he wrote this. And we're going to see the real life, difficult place where David was when he called out to the Lord. And it's going to show us where we go when life is overwhelmingly sad and hard. So Psalm 57, we're going to start reading in the introduction, and then read all the way through the 11 verses of this psalm. So Psalm 57. So let's start reading at that part we usually skip, okay? Let's start reading up in the little introduction. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mictum of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Okay, do you see the historical setting? This was written when David was hiding from Saul in a cave. So here we go. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This morning, we're going to see three things that the psalmist is telling us about where we turn when life is overwhelmingly sad and difficult. And first of all, I want you to see this. Acknowledge the reality of your situation. Acknowledge the reality of your situation. So let's get to where David is, okay? Let's get to where David is. Notice how he described his situation. He's in the cave. He says down in verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. He goes down in verse 6, they set a net for my steps. They dug a pit in my way. See, let's pick back up where we were. We looked a few weeks ago at 1 Samuel 17 when David comes out and kills Goliath. Goliath was taunting the Israelite army. Nobody would go and fight Goliath. So David goes in the stead of the Israelite army, pulls out his slingshot, with one shot kills Goliath, cuts off the head of the giant with his own sword. The Israelite army, who's been standing sad and cowardly for 40 days, rises up, chases down the Philistines, wins a great battle. After this battle, David becomes friends in 1 Samuel 18 with Saul's son Jonathan. Then he marries Saul's daughter, Michal. So he is now really ingrained into the royal family. He's best friends with the king's son. He is married to the king's daughter, and he is serving the king, even though Samuel has anointed David to be the real king because the Lord has left Saul. And then all of a sudden, Saul comes out one day after Israel had been at battle, and he heard some women singing a song, and here's the song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. In other words, they're basically saying, David is 10 times and greater a better warrior than Saul. Saul has slain his thousands, and David is tens of thousands. Well, Saul is the king. He is supposed to be the lead warrior who fights the battles for his people, and yet everyone is saying that David is a greater warrior than Saul. And now Saul is enveloped with rage and anger and jealousy toward David. From that point, I don't know any other way to put it. Samuel says that, or the book of 1 Samuel says that Saul had his eye on David. I like to say that Saul was giving David the stank eye from that point forward and was ready to kill him. So first he tries to get his daughter, who's married to David, to give David up so that he can kill David. Michal helps David escape. Then Jonathan helps David escape from Saul. David knows that Saul is ready to put him to death. And so David goes to this city called Nob, N-O-B, where the priests there in Nob help David. And then David flees from there and goes to this city called Gath. But the residents of Gath have already heard the song about Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so they are afraid that David is there to try to kill them. And David thinks that the king is going to try to kill him. So David pretends that he has gone insane so he can get away from Gath. It says that he let the spirit run down his beard. He began to look like he had gone insane and lost his mind, and they send him away from Gath, and David goes into a cave in a place called Adullam. And so you might even want to jot in your Bible for the next time you're reading in the Psalms, 1 Samuel 21 and 22 over this psalm, because that's where we are when you read this psalm. 1 Samuel 21, 22, we'll talk about a little bit of what happens in chapters 23, 24, 25, and 26. But David is hiding in a cave. And by the way, caves had horrid symbolic significance for the people in that day. Because do you know what they did in caves? They buried people in caves. They used them as tombs. And so David, who's running for his life, is already hiding in a tomb. He is away from his wife, away from his family. The king is trying to kill him. And now here he is hiding in a cave. I love how David, in this psalm, pulls no punches about where he is in life. I mean, think about it. Didn't we read, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lay down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. They set a net for my steps. They dug a pit in my way." David looks at his life and he knows there are very powerful people who are trying to kill me. He is honest about his circumstances. And one of the things I can't help but think about is how often we don't want to be honest about ours. So often we get good about pretending where we are in life. If it's true that we live in a major chord culture and we want even our sad songs to be poppy and uplifting, then what good does it do for me to be honest about my pain, because nobody wants to hear about it, do they? They want to move on. Everybody has enough trouble of their own. So I'm just better off hiding where I am. Here's the problem. Nothing good comes from hiding. Nothing good comes from hiding. We talked about this last week. You have two choices when it comes to your interactions with other people. You can be impressive or you can be honest. You can be impressive or you can be honest. If you continue to try to be impressive, you can put on the front like everything's okay and that you were doing great, but nobody will know you and nobody will be able to encourage you in your pain. When you get real, you stop being impressive, but that's the point at which the Lord meets you and the Lord's people meet you. It's only when you're honest about how hard things are that people can come along and start to encourage you and pray for you and walk with you. Things are so hard, why won't anybody help me? Have you been honest about where you are? Now, the beauty of this is this. We must be aware of who God is for us in our pain. In our pain, because not only is there the reality of what our pain and our difficulties look like, but there's the reality of who God is. So I love the fact that David says in verse 2, I cry out to God Most High. Think about this for a second. The king wants to kill you. Why is it helpful when the king wants to kill you to remember that God is the Most High God? It's the same reason we refer to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because Saul doesn't have the ultimate say in the world, God does. And it is so good for us to remember in the midst of our difficulties and our pain because, and by the way, I can't remember where this is in my manuscript, so I'm just going to go ahead and hit it now. Guys, when we start talking about difficulties in life, I think we start thinking about jobs and money and cancer, and those are all difficulties, and those are all hard, and those are all sad. But don't a lot of the hardest things that we deal with in life come at the hands of other people? And when we're really honest, the backstabbing, the lying, the conniving, the hurt that can come from other people, so often we can let what our greatest opponents say about us become what we think is true about ourselves, right? That is why it's good to remember that God is the sovereign king. The people who hate you don't get to determine what's true about you. God determines what's true about you. And so we remember his sovereignty, his goodness, his love, even in the midst of our worst pain. Don't we need to remember that God doesn't take a day off? Don't we need to remember that God doesn't lose a battle, especially the ultimate battle? And so since God is the Most High God, we must remember who he is and entrust ourselves to him. Also, I do think there's something we need to talk about that I think we need to get into. And I think we just need to go ahead and acknowledge and embrace the reality that life is going to be hard. How often do we say, I'm just so tired of things being hard, I'm ready for things to be easy. I'm so tired of things being hard, I'm ready for things to be easy. I think what's happened, and it's going to sound like I'm kind of beating up our generations who are here today, but the truth is that we have gotten to live in relative peace and affluence, and it has trained us to think that life shouldn't be hard. So you take my grandfather, who was born in 1921. He was 8 years old when the Great Depression started, and he lived in South Alabama. And then about the time the Great Depression's over and he's entering adulthood, what happens? World War II. And so he's fighting in the South Pacific in World War II. I don't know what he experienced in the South Pacific in World War II. He never talked about it, but I've seen enough Ken Burns documentaries to know that it probably wasn't very good. millions in his generation face the same circumstances. By the time they hit 25 years old, they've been through a depression and a war. That doesn't train you to think that life is going to be easy. I was thinking about my father. My father lost his dad when he was 5 years old. He eventually wound up being raised by his uncle. My father was a Marine in Vietnam. My father would never tell stories about Vietnam, no matter how hard I tried, until the day that I was begging my father to go see Black Hawk Down with me. And he just kept going, no, I'm not going to see Black Hawk Down. Dad, this is a great movie. I mean, I went to school with one of the guys who was involved. This is an incredible movie. Son, let me tell you a story about Vietnam. I perk up at that moment because I had never heard those words come out of my father's mouth, and I was 24 years old. And he then told me about a horrific helicopter crash he saw in Vietnam and closed the story out with, "So I don't think I want to see any movies about helicopter crashes." And so I never mentioned it again. But my dad, by the age of 25, was already trained that life was hard. And while some of us may have had immense difficulties growing up, we've not faced many wars. We've not faced many deep depressions. We've experienced hardship, but there's been enough affluence and peace for us to think that hard times are going to always go away, and sometimes they don't. We have this incredible thought that the circumstances are always going to be better, and I think it constantly frustrates us. So I don't want you to be cynical about life, because God is the King and He can do whatever He wants, but at the same time, we've got to be realistic and realize that sometimes our pain comes from the fact that we expect this life to be heaven. And so many times it's not. So we need to be realistic about our situations. Secondly, by the way, I mentioned this was a lament psalm, right? Minor key? All right. Okay, things are about to turn, though. Secondly, not only do we recognize the reality of your situation, secondly, cry out to God for His grace. So here's David with the reality that Saul is trying to kill him. What does David do? Well, look what he says, verse 1. "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to the Most High God, to God who fulfills His purpose for me." Do you notice what he's doing here? He is in a pit, a real pit, a cave. His life is in danger, and his instinct is to turn to God to pray and cry out for deliverance. How often do we treat prayer as a last resort in life? You know, there's a billboard, I don't know if it's still up, close to my hometown. I'll actually pass it this week. I got to run down there for something. But it had a picture of an open Bible, and it said, "When all else fails, read the instructions." After riding by that 4 or 5 times, I thought, well, why should I wait till all else fails before I read the Bible? Why doesn't it say, hey, before everything else fails, why don't you turn here? And in the same way, I think sometimes we treat prayer like a last resort, but for us, prayer ought to be as common as breathing. I mean, when you think about it, think about all of the calls to prayer and all the admonitions to pray in the Bible. So think about Philippians 4. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." 1 Peter 5, "Cast all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you." I realize Jesus isn't specifically mentioning prayer here in Matthew 11:28, but I can't help but think about when He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These calls to pray blow my mind. You know why? Because everything you read about relationships in our day tells you that you need to dump high maintenance people. You need to lose high maintenance people who are dragging you down. When what does God do? What does God say? "Bring me your anxieties. Bring me your cares. If you labor and you're weary and you're heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." God invites us to come in with a dump truck load of our anxieties and fears and cares and worries and stresses and problems and says, dump them all on me, and in exchange I will give you peace. Well, then why on earth would I continue to carry my sorrows and cares and anxieties when I have the King of the world saying, come dump it all on me? Which, by the way, is why we need to stop saying, I see this almost every other day on Facebook, somebody say something along the lines of some meme that says, you know, stop telling God how big your problems are and start telling your problems how big God is. Here's the problem with that. One, it's an encouragement to stop praying, which is always bad. Two, it assumes that I have the power to create circumstances. It comes from the health and wealth gospel, which teaches that we become little gods when we get saved. And like God's word has creative power, our words have creative power. We need to abandon that garbage from the beginning. Our words don't have creative power. I can't speak to my circumstances and change them. But I do need to preach the truth to myself. But here's the thing. I need to keep telling God how big my problems are. And then I need to keep telling myself how big God is. I need to continually unload my difficulties on Him and remind myself that He is the one who is carrying me and will give me peace to walk through even the greatest pain and difficulties. David says so many things here I find so encouraging. First of all, notice at the beginning he begs for God's mercy. In a world where we are all saying, I want what I deserve, can I promise you the last thing you want is what you deserve? What we want is mercy. What we want is for God to look and show compassion on us. David's crying out to God because if his circumstances don't change, he's going to die. And so he prays for God to have compassion on him and to change his circumstances. It's a reminder that God is merciful. Then I love the picture in the rest of verse 1. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. What's the picture here? The picture here is of a bird in the nest gathering in all the little chicks to hide them under her wings as a storm blows through. What's the picture is that God is our refuge. He is our hiding place. He is the one to whom we can turn when the storms and the difficulties of life are raging. And He comes in and He brings us in near to Himself. And He covers us up and He protects us. That's a beautiful image about God, isn't it? It's so relational. Isn't it amazing that God is the Most High God? He is wholly unlike us, wholly above us, in control of everything in the world. And yet at the same time, He's near and He's merciful and He's compassionate. And He is a refuge to every person who will entrust themselves to Him. He's high, but yet He comes near. From this, y'all, we need to remember that God loves His people. God loves His people. I've got to ask you, are you convinced of this? See, we can all nod and give lip service to, yeah, I've known John 3:16 my whole life. You know, I know God loves me. But do we feel the weight of things like, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Do we feel the weight of God's love resting upon us? The weight of knowing that He has loved us so much that He has given the greatest gift that He could give to meet us at our deepest point of need? Do we feel the weight of this? See, the problem for us a lot of times is we don't need to learn new things so much as we need to really know what we already know. I love Jonathan Edwards used to talk about how the difference between knowing and knowing was like honey. You can know honey sweet, but you don't really feel the taste, the sweetness of honey until you taste it. There's all the difference in the world between knowing honey sweet and tasting the sweetness of the honey. And there is all the difference in the world between I know God loves me and I know God loves me. We want to feel the weight of these truths, not just that we're checking off boxes in our heads of the things that we believe, but we want the weight of them to fall upon us. We want to feel the weight of the love of God. If you are not gut level, soul level convinced God loves you, you will not run to Him in the midst of pain. But when you are convinced from the heart that God loves you, that He has met you at your deepest point of need, that He will love you forever, that He is your Father, when you know these things, then you run to Him. Why should you continue to bear your troubles on your own when the King of the universe, who is also your Father, bids you to come and to find refuge in Him? Why walk alone? Isn't it beautiful to remember that God is our Father in the midst of tremendous difficulty? I used to always hear growing up, let's be honest, in the South, I think we invented a bunch of stuff that we thought was in the Bible, but really wasn't there. And so I used to hear all the time growing up, God won't put more on you than you can bear. That's not in the Bible. God will not tempt you beyond what you're able to bear is, but God will not put you on you more than you can handle is not in there. In fact, I think our Father, in His loving providence, often puts weights upon us that are way more than we can bear so that we will acknowledge our great need for Him. You don't get stronger by lifting what you can already lift. You get stronger by lifting more than you're able to bear. And God often puts more on us than we are able to bear so that we turn to Him in His grace, and we find out that through the power of His Spirit that He is growing us so that we can handle more. God puts loads on us, but He does it without crushing us. He does it for our good. He does it for our good. In fact, I'll be honest with you. Many people see the suffering of this present life as one of the greatest challenges to the truthfulness of Christianity. Here's why I don't. I would have trouble with it if God Himself didn't enter into the suffering of this world. God did not make Himself exempt from the suffering of this world. In the person of His Son, God entered into the suffering of this world and died in our place that we might live. God takes the greatest injustice that was ever committed and uses it to bring about the greatest good so that I can be sure that God will take my suffering and use it for good as well. So we seek God's grace. Last thing I want you to see. Seek to glorify God through your pain. Seek to glorify God through your pain. There are two times in this psalm, verse 5, verse 11, where David says this, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." David is hiding in a cave, and the king is trying to kill him. And yet in the midst of that, he prays, "God be exalted and glorified above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." David prays that God will be honored and that His glory and majesty and might will be put on display even in the midst of David's suffering. So Saul comes to Nob. Remember, the priests of Nob helped David? Doeg the Edomite, first of all, you know he's up to nothing. Nothing good's going to come from anybody named Doeg, okay? And Doeg the Edomite had seen the priests help David, and he tells Saul, "Hey, by the way, all these priests helped David." So Saul says, "Hey, let's kill all these priests." None of Saul's army will do it. And so then Saul turns to Doeg the Edomite and says, "You do it." And Doeg the Edomite kills 85 priests and then kills everybody, men, women, boys, and girls in the town of Nob. And only one of the sons of the high priest escapes to tell David about it. several hundred men come up to help David, and they're hiding up in a stronghold in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul traps David a couple of times, and David has the opportunity to kill Saul. In fact, one time he cuts off the corner of his robe. But David won't kill Saul because he says he shouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. Even though David's now been anointed to be king, the only thing between David and the kingship, David and peace, is Saul. And David refuses to put Saul to death. In this, David honors and brings glory to the Lord. David shows us through his actions that he trusts God for deliverance and will not do anything to short-circuit God's providence or take matters into his own hands. Guys, we cannot change our circumstances through sin. It's part of what it looks like to glorify the Lord. When we are in difficulties, we will not sin to get out of the hardship. We entrust ourselves to the Lord. We follow His Word. And through trusting Him, obeying Him, committing ourselves to Him, we honor Him. There are times things are hard and you get the opportunity to take a shortcut, right? Right? You can't bring glory to God and sin against Him at the same time. And so we entrust ourselves to Him in the same way that David would not touch the Lord's anointed and kill Saul to short circuit God's providence. We don't sin that good may come. So David resolved to glorify the Lord. Then I love what he does here. He begins to talk about how in verse 6, he says, "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves." Did you see that? "They dug a pit for me. But they've fallen into it themselves." I can't help but think here that David's kind of echoing the words of Joseph. You know, Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. He winds up going into Egypt. He is betrayed by Potiphar's wife, thrown in prison. But every time something bad happens in Joseph's life, when you go back and read this, Genesis 37, 39, 40, 41, every time something bad happens to Joseph, the next phrase appears. "And the Lord was with Joseph." And it winds up that the Lord brings Joseph somewhere he never could have been, which is the right-hand man to Pharaoh, who saves countless hundreds of thousands of people from a coming famine. And then Joseph's brothers wind up back in Egypt with him, and their father dies, and the brothers are afraid that Joseph is finally going to kill them. And Joseph says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And guys, that shows itself over and over and over and over and over again. Most ultimately in the death of Jesus for us, right? What Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers and Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And in the same way, so many of the things that might be happening to you to take you through hard times, so many of the ways other people might be opposing you, they mean it for evil, but God will use it for good. David remembers. He remembers that the Lord wins the victory for His people. And so he begins to call himself to praise God. He begins to call himself. He says, verse 7, "My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Notice, by the way, David begins to call himself to praise and worship the Lord while he's still in the cave. I love this. He entrusts himself to the Lord. He begins to worship the Lord, not after he gets out of the cave and he's sitting in his on the throne in Jerusalem. He worships the Lord in the cave. He entrusts himself to God. He knows the love of God for him. He knows God will ultimately win the victory. He knows God will be faithful to his promises. And he worships the Lord in the midst of the pain and not after the pain has left. If we praise God only when things are good, we have a weak faith. But we give God praise and glory and thanksgiving even when it's at his hardest, because we know the Lord is with us and he's working all things together for our good. That's why when we talk about the love of God, when we talk about the providence of God, this is an academic for us. This is life. This is what we hold on to when there is nothing left to hold on to. We talk about the fact that Jesus is coming again, and that he will raise us from the dead and that we will reign with him forever, because this is what we hold on to when things are harder than we could ever imagine. Speaking of which, David's sojourn in a cave reminds us of someone else who went into a cave, doesn't it? I think the cave is where they buried people. Jesus gives his life for us and they bury him down in a borrowed tomb. Everything looked like he was left for dead. He was in the pit. But on the third day, he was victoriously raised from the dead, never to die again. And every person who entrusts themselves to Christ, we will never see death either, but will reign with him forever. How can we not praise him here when things are difficult? Things hurt now and things are hard, but we walk in confident faith knowing that he is with us and that he will give us ultimate victory. Even your greatest enemy, death, Jesus says about it, if anyone will keep my word, he will never see death. He says to Martha after Lazarus dies, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. God's working all things together for good, and it will work out for our ultimate deliverance. So we entrust ourselves to him. So let's go back to the very beginning. We live a minor key life because things are sad. And we need to stop pretending that it's not. But we get to turn from minor key to major key. We get to go from songs of despair to songs of victory, because Jesus died and rose again, and everything sad is coming untrue. Jesus has not and will not abandon his people, but is preparing us for our future glory. He is working all things together for our good. So today we can trust him, looking forward to our ultimate deliverance, and we can live for his glory now and worship and praise him now, but while we wait for our ultimate salvation. Because of who God is, because of what he's done in Christ, because of his providence, because of his love, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and because of the fact he's coming again, we can join with David and sing, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. We can worship him in the midst of the worst pain. Because he loves us, he's our Father, he's won the victory, and he's working all things together for our good. So if you've never trusted in Christ, you can join in this victory. You can know the beauty of a confident future. You can know God as your Father. You can know that God loves you, not by trying to get your life straight, but by trusting in Christ. By coming to him now, I stand right here while we sing. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to know Jesus. Dear Christian, hear me. You are loved by the Father. The Father holds you in the palm of his hand and in the shadow of his wings. He sent his Son to die for you. His Son was raised from the dead for you. You will reign with him forever, even when things are at their worst. run to Him, trust in Him, and He will give us joy and He will give us peace. Let's pray together and let's ask Him to be among us. Father, we are so grateful for tidings of great joy. Lord, we cannot treat these things as an academic exercise. We cannot treat these things with as commonplace. Father, they're beautiful truths. And Lord, what we need more than anything right now is not to learn things we didn't already know. Lord, we need to know what we already know. Help us know Him from the heart. Help us, Father, to be convinced of Your love from the heart. Help us to be convinced of Your providence from the heart. Help us know, Father, from the heart that the hope that we have is real, that can sustain us. Oh, Father, be with us. Lord, we need You desperately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.